Well, the picture here on the screen is of a linchpin. A linchpin. Linchpins are used to hold a wheel onto an axle, like you see here with this wagon. If the linchpin is removed, what happens? The wheels fall off. You ever use that phrase? You know, well, the wheels just fell off of that. If you remove the linchpin, the wheels fall off. The linchpin of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you remove the truthfulness of the resurrection, the wheels of Christianity fall off and it crashes to the ground. Don't just take my word for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God writes to the Apostle Paul. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So if there's no resurrection of Jesus, in practical terms, I'm out of a job. Because why am I standing up here telling people that Jesus has been raised from the dead? And if there's no resurrection of Jesus, none of us have actual hope. It's just a fairy tale or fantasy. And all of us are still in our sins. We have to face a holy and righteous God with no advocate on our side. It's just the judge and us. And you know how that's going to go. No resurrection of Jesus, no hope. We see this in the lives of the disciples. When Jesus was arrested, taken into custody, tortured, and crucified, laid in the tomb, what was their reaction? It was absolute despair. Mark 16:10 speaks of how Mary saw the risen Lord, and then she runs back to the disciples to tell them what happened. And it says, Mary reported all these things to them while they were mourning and weeping. See, they thought Jesus was dead, and they were absolutely wrecked. They were in despair. They were mourning and weeping. No resurrection, no hope. Also, we see in Luke 24:17, we studied this last week about the two people, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says at one point they were looking sad, just standing still. And you can kind of picture yourself in that position, certain moments in life where you just don't know what to say because grief has just completely flooded your heart. No resurrection of Jesus, no hope. However, since Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we have unshakable hope. We stand on a firm foundation. I love how the worship team led that song today. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So my question for us at the very outset today is, have you, as an individual, put your hope in the risen Christ? We're going to talk more about that today, but let's be thinking along those lines. Today's message is called The Resurrection of Hope, Part 2. Part 1 was last week. We're going to study Luke chapter 24. We're continuing in that chapter. We're going to study verses 36 through 49 today, but we're going to read certain portions all together as we go along. And so you can turn there in your Bibles, and we're first of all going to start by reading verses 36 through 43, okay? So we have it projected on the screen so we can read in unison. So let's read out loud together. Here we go. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. All right. We'll pick up later when we continue to read together. But we're going to continue to learn facts about Jesus' resurrection. Last week we covered the first three facts, which were that Jesus' resurrection is believable, it's biblical, and it's personal. And then we're going to cover facts 4, 5, and 6 today. And so let's dig in together. The main lesson today is that Jesus really is risen, and we really can hope in him. Okay? So let's continue with our facts. Fact number 4. Jesus' resurrection is physical. Very, very important. Okay, what was the disciples' reaction when Jesus suddenly stood in their midst? They said, "It's a ghost, it's a spirit, it's a phantom," they thought. But Jesus then convinces them. He demonstrates some particular evidences to answer their false conclusion that he's a ghost, and he answers that very specifically. In essence, he's saying, "No, guys, it's really me." And so we see him answering their objection. From this particular passage, I wrote down 6 evidences of Jesus' physical resurrection, because this text goes to great pains to display Jesus as physically resurrected, because that's what the Lord does with his disciples, because their doubts are that he's actually really the Lord Jesus. So verse 36, one line of evidence, that he himself stood in their midst. If you'll see that there, the original text, and it brings it out here in my text, he himself, this is emphatic. It's me. It's really me. Verse 39, Jesus even says those words. He says, "See that it is I, myself." Do you see the emphasis there? It's I, myself. It's me. I'm not some guy dressed up in a costume. I didn't go visit the makeup artist and pretend to be Jesus. It's really, really me. And so he himself stood in their midst. He didn't hover. You couldn't pass your hands through him. It was really him. He stood in their midst. The second line of evidence is that he spoke to them. You see here a conversation happening in real time. It's not pre-recorded. This is a question and an answer that fits the context of the question that was asked. And you see a person, you see personhood here and personality. Thirdly, and I'm reaching back into last week's sermon for this one, he broke the bread. You see that in verse 30. It's also reported in verse 35. So how could a ghost take something physical like bread and snap it and tear it? You have to have a physical nature in order to rip and tear and break physical things. Fourthly, they saw him, which doesn't prove necessarily a whole lot, but they saw his distinguishing marks. Do you see that? You can see this in verse 39. Jesus actually gives a command. He says, "See my hands and feet." That's a command. He's inviting them to see his hands and feet. And another command is, "Touch me and see." So Jesus is trying to pull off a ruse here. He's not going about it the right way because he's actually trying to show them he's actually physically resurrected. "See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now, the distinguishing marks of Jesus were the nail prints in him, his feet, his hands. John chapter 20, we learn about Thomas wanting to put his hands into the side of Jesus also. So he still bore the prints of the wounds that he received in his earthly body, because he's the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And so it's him. No one else has those marks. Fifthly, they touched him. Again, we're not passing our arms through this hologram in front of us. He's not mystical, he's physical. Very, very, very important. And then fifthly, he ate in front of them. It's not really comical, but it's kind of comical. "Hey guys, you got anything to eat around here?" Why did Jesus ask that? I think it's part of his proof. You know, ghosts don't need to eat. Jesus physically is saying, I will take a piece of broiled fish, and I think that he probably did it for the benefit of his disciples, to remove their doubts and to show that he's actually alive. And so he takes the fish and he eats it. Again, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so we have all these evidences of the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now also, the book that we've been studying is called the book of Luke. His authorship is attributed to Luke. What was Luke's profession? Anybody? He was a physician. He was a doctor. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that. Now, if you were to flip very quickly back to Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke 1, verse 3. Luke is telling us why he's written what he's written and how he went about doing it. So verse 3 says, it seemed fitting... Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Okay. Luke's a doctor. What do we know about doctors? Doctors are interested in facts. Doctors are interested in tangible evidence in order to diagnose diseases and on down the line. Doctors aren't necessarily interested in mystical, fanciful beliefs. So it gives me great comfort to know that Luke, as he records this, Luke is interested to know if Jesus actually was raised physically from the dead. And so this is a smart guy. That's what I'm trying to say. He's a smart guy writing this. He's not believing in fairy tales. He investigated everything very carefully. You've got more of a journalist approach to Luke's gospel. He wants to know the exact truth and facts behind it. So let's just make this clear. When we're talking about Jesus rising from the dead, when we're talking about a resurrection, we're not talking about resuscitation. Resuscitation is when someone loses consciousness or stops breathing, they can be artificially resuscitated and brought back to life, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're also not talking about reincarnation. Jesus' soul did not leave his body and then go into another Jewish person's body and then appear before the disciples. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about resurrection. Really dead and then really alive. So no brain waves, no breathing. He's in the tomb for 3 days. He's dead. Really dead. Really, really dead. All the way dead. And then he's all the way alive. It's called resurrection. We're also not talking about hallucinations on the part of the disciples. And we're not talking about visions. We're talking about personal, physical presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. And that's the linchpin of Christianity. And so what's our part? I've thrown out here some very interesting facts, at least I find them very interesting, but what's our part? There's a lot of interesting things in this world that intellectually I agree with, but I don't necessarily pattern my life after it. But Jesus is saying to us, because I've been raised from the dead, because I am your representative and substitute, trust in me. Put your hope in me. Lean upon me. Look at verse 38. He rebukes his disciples, and application, he rebukes us. He says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you double-minded? Why are you thinking about two different thoughts at the same time? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And if you look at verse 41, I think 41 gives us an insight into the bewilderment of the moment. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. I think that's kind of funny. I can't believe it, but this is amazing. You see this double-mindedness, right? It's such a spectacular event, and they did not expect it, that they don't know what to do with it. But Jesus rebukes them. You know, unbelief, surprisingly, is a theme among the disciples. Sometimes I think we get a little bit of pride and think, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have been like them. No, I would have been exactly like them. They're representative, I think, of humanity. They didn't believe the women's reports. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were rebuked for not believing the scriptures. Thomas, oh my, all of his buddies say, Jesus is risen. He's like, I don't believe it. And I ain't believing it until I see him and touch him. But the fact of the disciples' unbelief should do, I think, three things. First of all, it should comfort us that when we doubt, and we do because we're human, that we're in good company. But I think it also should convict us. Because why do we doubt? The disciples doubted and they were rebuked. And I think the same correction comes from Jesus to us. And then that leads me to that last portion. I think we should be corrected in our unbelief, because Jesus is saying, why are you doubting? I mean, all the evidence you need is standing right in front of you. Touch me, see me. Let's have fellowship together. Let's walk together, all of these things. So Jesus really is risen, and you really can hope in him. Look at verse 34. The disciples reported to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. You see that? So even the disciples are trying to convince the others, saying, listen, he's really alive. And I think about what Jesus said in John 16:22. Before any of this went down, Jesus said, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Oh, church, receive those words. Let's read those again. You too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. See that? The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. No resurrection, no hope, but because there is resurrection, we have ultimate, unshakable hope. Let's move on now to the fifth fact. Jesus' resurrection is biblical. And yes, for those of you keeping score at home, this is a repeat from last week. But because it's repeated in the text, I shall repeat it in my sermon. So let's read together verses 44 through 47 out loud as a congregation. Here we go. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, so now Jesus gets a chance to speak to his disciples, and he gets to take them deeper. So Jesus' resurrection is biblical. In essence, this section, Jesus is saying, guys, I told you this would happen. The Holy Spirit told you that this would happen from the past, from the millennia past. So Jesus multiple times foretold his arrest, his beatings, his crucifixion, and his resurrection before any of this ever took place. The Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, inspired the prophets of old to write down promises about the Christ, whom we know now as Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus fulfilled those promises. Now, there's a lot of characters in the Bible. There's Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joseph, Abigail, Nathan, King David, Malachi, Amos, Nehemiah. You get into the New Testament, you get Mary and Joseph, and you have Paul and Titus, and on down. Lots of characters in the Bible. But who's the central character of all of Scripture? You can say his name out loud. Jesus. All the other characters are just the supporting cast for the star of the show. All of Scripture gives testimony to the Christ. The Old Testament says he's coming. The New Testament says he has come and he's coming again. It's all about Jesus Christ, and so we put our trust in him. So, Jesus, interestingly, here uses the three-part division of the Old Testament. The law of the prophets and the writings, or the law of the prophets and the Psalms. So that's a way of saying the entire Bible gives testimony to me. We would say it this way, from Genesis to Malachi, and now that the New Testament's been written, we would say Genesis all the way to Revelation gives us testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's select just one scripture under each heading to show how this points forward to the Christ. So in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, God gave the Israelite people the promise that he would raise up another prophet like Moses. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then God says in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And we know that Israelite prophet to be Jesus, who's far superior to Moses. So he was the prophet to come. What about the prophets? And by the way, there's multiple scriptures that we could choose from today. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of Christ's return, but there's something interesting here. God is saying, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Okay, now let's put our thinking caps on here. God is speaking. If God is spirit, how can we look upon him? And how can he be pierced? This is speaking of the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God clothes himself with human flesh. And so when he died on the cross, he was pierced through. "They will look on me," God, "in flesh, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him," who? The Son of God, "as one mourns for an only son." And so we see there, Christ prophesied approximately 450 years before he came, his crucifixion. Fifthly, now let's move on to the writings of the Psalms. Psalm 22, by the way, is interesting reading. On your own, you can match up Psalm 22 with John chapter 19. Do that as an interesting exercise to grow your faith. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Do you see the detail there? God is a sovereign God who knows all and all details throughout history, and he caused that one to be written down so that we could recognize the Christ. What did they do around Jesus? Cross, the soldiers threw lots for his clothing. Do you see that? We have an awesome God who reveals mysteries from heaven in his word, and Christ fulfills all of these promises. And so Jesus is walking them through again. He did it with the two on the road to Emmaus, and now he's doing it with his broader group of disciples. And he's saying, "That scripture's about me, that scripture's about me, that scripture's about me, that one too, it's all about me." And he walks them through so that we might see that the Christ was planned. He is the Savior of the world, slain before the foundation of the world. And so I think for us, as by way of application, now think about this. If the promises about his first coming were fulfilled, how much more ought we to have confidence in the other promises about his coming? The New Testament is replete with promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our eyes ought to be fixed on heaven, awaiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live our lives in that hope, because the resurrection hope of Jesus is biblical. It all happened exactly as God has said it would happen. And the promises we wait for fulfillment will happen exactly as God said they would be fulfilled. We can have hope, church. All right, let's move on now to the sixth fact. Jesus' resurrection is motivational. Okay, let's all read together now verses 48 and 49. Okay, here we go. "You are witnesses of these things, And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so again, here's the scene. Disciples are in this room together. They're mourning the death of Jesus Christ. The women come and others come, and Jesus appears to them on that Sunday morning after the tomb has been emptied. And now they're beginning to change their mind because Jesus is standing right in front of them. He leads them through the scriptures that speak of him, and now he's saying, this is your responsibility now. So in essence, the five facts that we've covered up to this point are the facts, and now this is the action point for all of us as Jesus' followers. We're to go and be his witnesses. The effects of Jesus' resurrection are not just personal. Yes, it's personal for us. It has implications for us. But these effects are global or universal. It's for every person on the face of this globe throughout all of history. Because Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection were all planned by God, this becomes the launching pad for which we then go out and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. The good news of Christ needs to go global, not just stay local. So let's take a look at this together. What are we to proclaim? Verses 46 and 47 tell us that we are to proclaim repentance. What is repentance? Well, at least before we come to Christ, we're going in the wrong direction. So we're walking this way, and God is behind us. Repentance is we hear the gospel, and we turn back around, and we head in God's direction. That's repentance. So you're going the wrong way, you stop, and you follow the Holy Spirit's leading back to God. That's repentance. Also, we're to proclaim forgiveness of sins. We can proclaim to people that our rap sheet can be wiped clean, the charges against us can be dropped. And we've all sinned against God in various ways. I hope that you don't need convincing of that. And the fact, if you do need convincing of that, that's the sin of pride. So there we go right there. Let's move on. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. You know, we've sinned against a holy God. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. But the mercy and the love and grace of God provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be in our place. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. He died that sacrificial death as a substitute for our sins. He was raised again on our behalf to guarantee our resurrection from the dead. And so he offers forgiveness. How? In the name of Jesus. This phrase means by the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus based on and established by his resurrection. That's why I say if there's no resurrection, I can't personally believe, but I can't proclaim in any good conscience to anybody else that anything Jesus did was true. Because if he's just a dead guy in the tomb, you know, roll the dice, pick any other religious leader, give it a shot. Your guess is as good as mine. But because he stands far and away above all other religious systems because of his resurrection, in the authority of the name of Jesus, we can proclaim forgiveness of sins based on the authority of heaven. So my question for all of us today, and again, some interesting facts we've thrown out here, but it needs to move from the head to the heart. It needs to move from information to transformation. Have you personally put your hope in the resurrected Christ? Not what your grandma did, not what your wife is doing, not what your husband is doing. What are you doing with Christ? Have you repented? Have you received forgiveness of your sins based solely on the authority of Jesus' name? In Acts 10:43, the Apostle Peter proclaims, of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Isn't that good news? I mean, I've got sins. What am I going to do with that? Give them to Jesus. If you put your trust in him, he will grant you forgiveness. And so it comes by a surrender of the will, that repentance. I quit me is in essence what we say. I quit me and I come to you empty-handed. God, would you transform my life based on the authority of Jesus' word? You put your faith in him, you trust him, you begin to follow him. That's what it means. If you have questions about that, ask the person who brought you, or you can speak with anybody here. We'd love to help you know more about Christ and what it means to have an abiding and powerful relationship with him. So that's the proclamation. We are to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the world. We're then to do it to all nations. It starts from Jerusalem, and it goes out to all nations. There's not a person on the face of the earth who's exempt from needing to know about Jesus. This is why Christians worldwide ought to be very active in evangelism and missions. One of our pillars here at our church is to be reaching wide into the world. Rooted deep with God, rooted deep with one another, reaching wide into the world, spreading this gospel message. We have missionaries that our church supports in over 25 nations, about 25 nations. We have sent teams in the history of our church to 8 countries, and some of those countries multiple times, like Honduras or Haiti or Colombia. We have 3 upcoming trips. The youth are going to Puerto Rico. We have a couple of trips, one to Haiti and one to Colombia. By the way, I saw in the bulletin there's an informational meeting today if you're interested in learning about Haiti and Colombia and what that looks like. This is why we're also making plans for summer evangelism here in Findlay and outlying towns, and we'll be telling you more about that. But the good news of Christ needs to go global. And people in India and people in Afghanistan and people in Canada and Mexico and Honduras and people on the island of Hawaii, you're like, sign me up for that one. People in Hawaii need to know about Christ. Everybody needs to know about Christ. Because repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's exactly what we've seen happening over the last 2,000 years. And did you know that you're part of a global enterprise of proclaiming forgiveness in Jesus' name to all the world? You're on that team. You're part of the company. You get to play a part in spreading the good news of Christ and building his kingdom. It's amazing. Where's the power come from to do this? Because you're like, I don't speak too good, so I'm not sure how to be a witness. Well, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And by the way, very important for the truthfulness of Christianity, these are first-hand eyewitness accounts. The disciples saw the risen Lord. He stood in their room. They interacted with him over a period of 40 days. These are eyewitness accounts. These are not third-hand accounts. These are eyewitness accounts. Very important. But we're to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own. Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that's why Jesus says to these disciples, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's speaking of the Feast of Pentecost, which you can read about in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. But for you and me, we have comfort in the Holy Spirit to help us be witnesses. He motivates us to be witnesses. He gives us the words to say. He's like the cue cards in the moment as to what I'm supposed to speak about. And the Holy Spirit is not only active in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit is active in the life of the non-believer, bringing conviction of sin. And so there's really, if two people are talking about the gospel, there's 3 people involved. You, the speaker, the listener, and the Holy Spirit, all there together. And so we can take comfort in that. We're not at it alone. So let's not be afraid to witness, because the ability and the results are not our responsibility. I wrote this thought down. Availability is more important than ability. Will we make ourselves available to proclaim this gospel of salvation, repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name? Can I make myself available? Can I exercise my jaw muscles and my tongue so that words about Jesus come out? And if I do that, let the Holy Spirit take over, okay? So, we've learned all these facts today. The facts of Jesus' resurrection, which give us hope. It's believable, it's biblical, it's personal, it's physical, and it's motivational. I want to wrap this up. I have three applications from these two sermons that I think are the main applications, and I want to do three illustrations to drive the point home. So I need a prop for the first one here. It's almost summer, okay? So the first application from these two sermons is this: resurrection hope always rises to the top. Resurrection hope always rises to the top. Now, whenever I go swimming with my kids, one of the things I like to do in the pool is to grab a ball, and you can do a couple things with it. You can kind of push it under the water and sit on it and bob around, or you can grab onto it and sort of float around like that. But have you ever taken a ball in the pool and pushed it under and then let it go? You with me here? You guys swim, right? Okay, give me some feedback. You push it down, and then when you let go, what happens? Boop, comes up out of the water, all right? Then you grab it again, you push it down, and boop, it pops up again. And you grab it, and you try it again, and boop, you can't keep it down. It pops up out of the water. That's a picture of resurrection hope in the life of a believer. You might get a phone call or some news from work which buries hope just for a short time. You're devastated, you're blindsided, you feel like you got hit by a truck with this news, and you're confused, you don't know what to do. But guess what? In the life of the believer, boop, that's going to happen. Resurrection hope always, always, always rises to the top, because you have living hope inside of you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection hope always rises to the top. All right, here's my second application. Resurrection hope removes the fear of death. I want to share this illustration with you. It's in a book called Christ-Centered Preaching by Brian Chappell. He tells the story of Pastor Don Barnhouse. He was a pastor in America, 1920s to 1960. Dr. Barnhouse's wife had just died in this particular illustration. As he drove his children to his wife's funeral, Pastor Barnhouse stopped at a traffic crossing. Ahead of them was a huge truck. The sun was at such an angle that it cast the truck's shadow across the snow-covered field beside it. Can you picture that in your mind? Sun on this side, shadow out on the snow-covered field. Dr. Barnhouse pointed to the shadow and spoke to his children. Look at the shadow of that truck on the field, children. If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow? The youngest child responded first. The shadow, it wouldn't hurt anybody. That's right, said Barnhouse. And remember, Jesus let the truck of death strike him so that it could never destroy us. Mother lives with Jesus now. Only the shadow of death passed over her. See that? Resurrection hope removes the fear of death. Only the shadow passes over us. Here's the third application. Resurrection hope can't be kept silent. Resurrection hope cannot be kept silent. Let me share this personal illustration. First of all, a couple of guys from our church went over to Chicago this past weekend. John Seitz, Dave Hawksworth, and they preached the gospel in the jail there at Cook County. Took part amongst many others. They went and shared the good news, repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name there in Chicago. But this past week, I had an opportunity to go out also. Pastor Dave led a group of us, and we went out doing some witnessing here in Findlay. It was just this past Tuesday. I was paired up with John Seitz. We had a couple of good conversations, one with a guy named Jake and another with a guy named Rob. But we came back to our cars. The time limit was up. And so we had parked in the Salvation Army store parking lot there on North Main. So we said our goodbyes, and I got into my car. But I noticed three young men out in front of the Salvation Army store. And I thought, maybe God's speaking to me. You should go witness to them. And I'm like, well, my family's waiting for me. It's time to get home. You know, it's just creeping up on 5 o'clock here. And so I sat in my car and looked at my phone, checking any text messages, and I glanced up, and they're still there. And you know what's happening inside. You're like, you should go witness to them. You're like, well, you know, gotta go. But you see, I've done that before where I've listened to the voice of God and then driven away and not followed through. So this time I'm like, I'm not going there again. And so I got out of my car and I went over to John. John was still talking. I said, John, come on with me. We went up and spoke with these three young men. They were open to having us pray for them. And then we struck up a conversation with them about the gospel. We used the training that Pastor Dave's been teaching us about the three circles. And we walked them through the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, is there anything holding you back from receiving Christ? All three of them, no. So then we double checked because we're skeptics. Are you sure about this? And walked them through the gospel again. And then we said, okay, let's pray. Right there out loud in front of the Salvation Army store on North Main, we had the chance to lead these young men in a prayer to receive Christ. John did an awesome job giving them some follow-up on how to pray and how to tell other people about this, and we parted ways. A couple of lessons from that. You never know what God will do with just one more conversation. Just one more conversation. Instead of driving away like I've done at other times, just one more conversation. What about these guys if I'd have driven away? You know, it's not about me, but in that moment, I obeyed, and God did a good work. But the bigger lesson here is resurrection hope can't be kept silent. If you've been changed by the resurrection of Jesus, it's got to come out of your mouth, and it's got to come out of your life. You can't keep it down. And so we need to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who might that be this week that you can talk to them about repentance for the forgiveness of sins based on the authority of Jesus' name? Jesus really is risen, and you really can hope in him. Let's pray together as our worship team comes. Lord, we thank you for, again, the high privilege of studying your word together. And I'm so thankful for this church body and our church family that we can look to the word and we can be strengthened by you and we can be challenged. And so I pray that you might open up opportunities for us to take a chance and to be witnesses based on the firm foundation of your physical resurrection from the dead. We can go out and be witnesses. So guide us this week in the shops that we own or the places of shopping where we go or in our living room or kitchen table or at the coffee shops. Help us to take those bold steps to be witnesses in the power of the Spirit. And I pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen.